I'll ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Our text is in verses 1 through 11. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. If you're using the Bibles that are found underneath your seats, on pages 757, 758. Hosea chapter 11, and reading verses 1 through 11. So let us now hear with anticipation what the Lord will speak to us concerning from Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So may the Lord add His rich, abiding blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His holy word. Will you join me as we ask our God to bless His word as we have it before us? Shall we pray? O Lord God, who sent Hosea to speak to a chronically faithless people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, today, as always, we would plead for wisdom and understanding to be granted by Your Spirit to the great end that we would know Your heart and Your will, not just for times past, but for the present. Truly, Your Word is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our pathway. So we ask that You would shine upon our way today. Shine the light of Your Word to make us ever more wise unto salvation. We pray in the powerful, overcoming, ever triumphant name of Christ, whose name is above every name. Amen. We are getting through a section that is like walking through a very dark valley. Beginning in chapter 4, the Lord brings an indictment against His people in northern Israel. And this indictment is laid out in chapters 4 and 5, and then a lot of the particulars are given. And we're seeing something of how the Lord deals with a very disobedient, idolatrous, faithless people. Now, up to this point, we're in a historical sketch, a historical section, if you will, of Israel's past. And he has referred to them as grapes and figs and as a luxuriant vine. And we saw last time as a trained calf. These are metaphors that have heretofore been taken from the world of horticulture and animal husbandry. And all of these descriptions speak of Israel in positive tones. And yet Israel, despite all of these very promising attributes, yet Israel essentially turned in the opposite. She brought forth unfruitfulness and barrenness. And instead of plowing righteousness, she plowed iniquity. And so in the passage today, the Lord God speaks about Israel, again, in very tender tones, especially tender tones involving Israel as a son. Now, surely, as a son, Israel, having the wonderful father that the Lord God is and was to them, surely a child would love his or her father and want to please and submit to him and to his tender care. Surely that would be the case. But Israel, though a son, turned into an incorrigible son, a rebellious, uncontrollable child. And so there's nothing left but just to bring out the big guns and to hand Israel over to some very tough love. And that's what we're seeing here in this chapter. Now, we can look at this chapter in under three main divisions that the text gives to us. Very an unmistakable conclusion that is drawn is that Israel, although she's a son, she will be severely punished, not because the Lord takes delight in causing pain or suffering, but he does it in order to reclaim and to restore his people, to restore this wayward child. Now we're going to first see in verses 1 through 4 that Israel indeed is a rebellious son who refuses his father's care. Israel is this rebellious son who very defiantly refuses his father's care. So we have God as a father, and as father, God is that is well attested in the Old Testament scriptures. And this sonship of Israel is based on the Exodus from Egypt. We find it in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where God says to Pharaoh, "Let my son go that he may serve me." So Israel is the son of God, the dear one to him. The call of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, that served as a model that was to come in Christ. And of course, we know from what Matthew has written in the New Testament that he saw Hosea's prophecy here as a fulfillment, a fuller sense, if you will, of what Hosea was talking about, because Jesus, the Christ, is the true Son of God. And when Christ returned to Israel as a child, after being on the run from Herod, who wanted to take his life, this fulfilled a deeper sense of what Hosea was talking about when the Lord God called the Holy Family back to the land. Notice the Lord God called Israel. God summoned Israel to fulfill and to go about the purpose for which he had called them in his land. In other words, to serve the Lord, to magnify his name, to show his name forth as great in all the earth. But verse 2 records Israel's development in the sonship. She had a wayward bent, continually went astray. And notice the height of not acting like a son was sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to idols. And then verses 3 and 4 highlight the Lord's very tender care and training of Israel in teaching to walk, teaching the nation to walk, carrying in his arms, leading them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. The Lord just nurtured, the Lord cared for Israel, his people. But notice, she did not know. She did not acknowledge his care. Children owe everything to their parents. But Israel rebelled. Israel refused to live consistently with the Father's care. And so as a consequence of Israel's disdain for being the son, the favored child of God, we see in verses 5 through 7 that the Lord will turn Israel over to a hard master. The Lord will turn Israel over to a hard master. Verse 5 says, Assyria will rule over them. And because they follow their own foolish ideas and counsel, notice in verse 6, death awaits them in their cities. And even if they were to cry out for deliverance, and this is very sad. I mean, we see that happening all the time as we read the book of Judges. They would be delivered, and then they would rebel, they would be faithless, and an oppressor would come in, and they'd cry to the Lord would deliver them, the cycle would go on and on and on. The Lord says here in verse 7, even if they cry out, the Lord will not deliver them. So Israel had a very tender and loving father in the Lord their God, but they did not return that love. They did not appreciate him. And because of that, their sin was magnified. So they will serve a master who does not care for them. A hard master. A master who will make their life hard and miserable and not worth living. And of course, we see just on a smaller level, this sad scenario is played out on a human level in many homes throughout our country. Human parents are never perfect. They make plenty of mistakes in raising their children, but many parents are kind. Many parents probably too indulgent. And to their heartbreak, many of them watch their children turn their backs on them and give themselves to people, to ideas, and to things that just end up ruining their lives. Many return. Many do not. Many of these wayward children never make it back to their parents who long for their return. And Israel is like this to her Heavenly Father. Now, in many of Hosea's sermons previously that we've looked at, there's been little or no words of encouragement that's been offered to Israel. Judgment, judgment, judgment. But here, Hosea opens up the heart of God in a way that we've not seen up to this point. He opens up the heart of God and he shows in verses 8 through 11 how the Lord agonizes over his people and he will restore them. So in this dark valley, we're starting to see a little glimmer of light to shine through after all of this foreboding and words of judgment and punishment and discipline. Now we're seeing something to dawn on the people. Now, we have language here that we could call anthropomorphic. And by that, we mean that it speaks of God in human terms. But we always have to remember there's a real truth behind these words. There's a truth conveyed through this type of language. Now, we may not be able to understand how a God who does not change, who is without body parts and passions, yet is still, if we can put it this way, touched by the sufferings and woes of his people. Verse 8 shows us the tender heart of God toward his rebellious children. Notice, he turns them over to the consequences of their sin, but the heart of God, notice, recoils within him. So, in other words, the Lord does not take delight in what awaits Israel and in what he has determined for them, even though it is the best for them. Probably one of the hardest jobs of a parent to know when to wisely allow our children to feel the effects of a foolish course or a foolish decision, and when it's wise to bail them out and when it's wise not to. Scripture tells us that the Lord does not take delight in the death and in the demise of the wicked in Ezekiel 33:11. And so all those characters that would have God smiling and or laughing in glee as someone goes to hell is itself a wicked view of God. So verse 8 here is just an amazing window into the heart of God, who has compassion even when his children are given over to be disciplined for their sinful ways. The Lord agonizes over his people. And in verse 9, the Lord declares that he will not completely destroy Israel, even though he has every right to do so. And so the time will come when Israel will eventually, look at this, return to her God. We find this in verses 10 and 11. The Lord will roar like a lion. And, of course, lions roar because it's signaling that there's the prey, or rivals are present. And so here we have Israel, his children, they will with joy, and notice with trembling, they will hurry and they'll fly swiftly like a flock of birds. Those who fled to Egypt, others maybe who will have been deported to Assyria, they will return to the Lord. The Lord agonizes over his people, but he will restore them. We need to make some observations here on what we've just observed, especially in verse 8. It's quite an amazing verse that we come across in this very dark, foreboding section of Hosea, especially where it says, the Lord's heart recoils within him. That word recoil, it has the idea of change or turning around. I mean, in other words, the Lord's heart is changed, or the idea can be that God changed his mind. Now, theologically speaking, the Lord God does not change. Does not change in his being. Does not change in his plan. He has an eternal plan. So we need to be clear on something very important and true. God is not a man that he should change, that he should repent. God's purposes are fixed and are settled. You know, we're not to be open theists who claim that God is one who cannot know the future, but he's a better chess player than any of us are. And he knows how to block and make moves several steps ahead. He just knows how to plan and predict and adjust better than we do. The change of heart. The God who was sorry that we're told in Genesis 6. He was sorry that he made man when wickedness was all over the face of the earth, has determined from all eternity his change of heart in response to his decree to send Israel into exile and destruction. Used this illustration before. I think it's appropriate here. You know, just as Shakespeare wrote Duncan's death by Macbeth and Macbeth's death by Cranmore, as he wrote that into his story, so God wrote his change of plan for Israel's destruction into his story for them. And if, let's say, Shakespeare had put himself into the story, and he told of the horror of Macbeth's death, you know, we would understand that Shakespeare's horror did not mean that he was a capricious, arbitrary person. So what Hosea is communicating, what God is communicating through Hosea here, is that our God's interactions, his relationships with us, with his people, they're real. He's not play acting. He has eternally written this give and take into the story, if you will. God is genuinely compassionate. And though he has decreed all things, he also has decreed to interact covenantally with his creatures. So we always have to keep these two truths before us. God is not a man. He does not change. He does not course correct like people do. He works all things according to the counsel of his immutable, unchangeable will. God rejoices when a sinner repents and embraces Christ. That's a change that God has eternally determined and effects in time by his Spirit in the person. His rejoicing is real. It's not an act. God also does not rejoice when a wicked person dies in his or her sin. Now, in his justice, the wicked receives the reward of his wickedness. But the Lord does not delight in the person perishing in hell, even though he's determined it to happen. So here's what this means for us. We must not project capricious human emotion onto God. That's part of what it means when it says God is without body parts or passions in our confession. He does not project capricious human emotion onto God. We must not do that. We must also not think that God is somehow stoically unaffected by what we do. He cares. He walks with us. He's involved with us. Scripture just does not allow us to think of God as only transcendent. He's immanent as well. He cares. He truly cares. And so you and I, we can cast off, we can throw off all of our care, all of our anxieties, all of our hurts upon Christ because he cares. He truly cares for you, his child. So we've seen that the burden of Hosea's sermon revolves around a son who does not love, does not appreciate the tender, loving heart of a father. And don't we too often have times in our life where we think and feel that the Lord doesn't care, truly care about us, especially when we're going through very hard and difficult circumstances and situations? Yes, we can throw off or not care about the Lord, that he's our father because we want to go our own way, but many times we think our father just doesn't care, really care. Otherwise, why would this happen to me? You think that perhaps maybe Joseph might have been slightly tempted to think that the Lord God had it in for him and his brothers when he was sold into slavery and then when he couldn't get a break early on in Egypt? You think maybe he might have thought, Lord, why do you not care about me? Suppose Moses may have thought that God didn't care about him after leaving him to just tend flea-infested, smelly sheep on the other side of the mountain for 40 years? You wonder that maybe, just maybe, David thought God was pulling some kind of a sick prank on him after telling him he would be king, but then for 20 years, give or take, he was nothing but harassed and chased and hunted down by Saul. What's going on here? Imagine that Israel, they'd escaped the bondage of Egypt. Wondered why things didn't get always easier in the desert for them as they were wandering. Their life even got harder. Lord, why did you bring us out here in the desert so that we would die? We had it better off in Egypt. We had leeks, garlics and onions. Pretty good. We read in Numbers 14 that Israel, the Son of God, in that wilderness wandering, they started grumbling and complaining against Moses and Aaron, against their leadership. And they concluded that they were much better off in Egypt, and they actually took up a committee to get them to lead them back to Egypt. They whined and complained that they had better food in Egypt. And then Moses, he would just disappear for long periods of time. What's this? We have no idea where he is. What kind of leader is this? And at one point, they actually wanted to choose another leader to take them back. Can you believe it? After all God had done for them. But we're told the whole time, the Lord was tenderly caring and holding them in his arms the whole time, leading them, providing for them, protecting them, watching over them, giving them everything that they needed. God gave them his good laws and his sacrificial system, and yet there were times, even in the wilderness wandering, they still worshiped the gods they had learned about in Egypt. The sun, Israel. And Israel, we see, always had this this wayward bent. Yeah, but that was Israel, right? We're different. We know better. How I wish that were true. The Lord leads us into hard and dark times. And many times our first reaction is to say, the Lord doesn't love us. He doesn't care anymore for us. And we think that we were better off living as non-Christians outside of the covenant. There'd be more fun, more satisfaction, more good times, more money. And we forget the bondage. The spiritual bondage and otherwise that we were caught up in before Christ. Listen, God's love has a backbone. I hope I can put it that way. His love is not sentimental fluff or mush. His love is substantive. It doesn't evaporate with the morning mist in the summer. So let's recognize that God's love manifests in our training, in disciplining us to be like Christ. God's love does not vanish when you're fearful, or even when you're unfaithful, if you truly belong to him. God's love, it's always there when we're being trained and disciplined by him. And it does not vanish at any point, ever. When we're fearful, or even unfaithful. Now, we read earlier in Hebrews 12, about the Lord's discipline. And you know full well that the Lord's discipline, that is a mark, that is a sign in your life that you truly belong to the Lord. His discipline. His training. And so when you examine your life, and if you find, if you discern that there is no discipline from the Lord, that should tell you something. And as the writer of Hebrews says in verse 8 of chapter 12 that we've read, it means that you would be an illegitimate child and not sons. Now, illegitimate does not mean that someone lacks worth as a person. It means there's no legal status. There's no claim to a particular father's estate or family. But here's the thing. You know when the Lord is at work in your life, disciplining and training and correcting and chastising you when you belong to Him, because the Spirit of God inside of you is bearing witness with your heart what He's doing. The Spirit lets you know. And our problem is, though, we just tend to naturally resist the discipline and training of the Lord, just as Israel. I know you already know this, but let's just spell it out. That the Lord's discipline is not pleasant, but it's hard. And yet, it is necessary for our lives. We must have this discipline in our lives. And again, the writer of the Hebrews in verse 11 of that same chapter 12 says that in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Being trained by the discipline of the Lord. It's not pleasant in the moment. It's hard. It's difficult. We want it to stop. The Lord knows the fruit that it yields. You know, R.C. Sproul illustrated this idea of the painfulness of discipline when he embarked late in life on taking violin lessons. R.C., he always loved orchestral music, and he especially loved the violin. And he knew, yeah, he could wait to heaven to learn it. That's kind of what I'm waiting on, to learn some of these instruments, wait to heaven. But he just couldn't wait to heaven. He wanted to learn how to play the violin at the age that he was. And he was up there in his age. He found a world-class Russian violinist who was willing to teach that old codger some violin. And turns out the Russian teacher was very hard on R.C. He'd be playing along and he'd do something. Maybe he'd have the wrong fingering or he'd hit the wrong note or he'd start screeching or whatever. And she would slap him. She'd hit his hand and at the time say, "Nyet, nyet." You know. And I guess R.C. says she also says some other Russian words. Matter of fact, he learned more Russian than he did violin. He said, learning to play the violin was hard. It was difficult. You had to practice a long time. And he shared that without that hard, difficult teacher, he couldn't have kept it up. It was that discipline and that training that kept him at it. Every time that she would snort, "Nyet," you'd do something wrong, he knew he had to keep going. You know, there are times in your Christian walk in which the Lord tenderly has to slap you and me and say, "Nyet, no." Because we are His child. We are a son. We are a daughter. We belong to Him. And His love is being manifested through that training, through that discipline, as hard and as difficult as it is. So we see that the Lord reared and He trained His son Israel. He trained and equipped and disciplined them in the right way, which was His way. But as verse 7 tells us, "My people are bent on turning away from me." sad, tragic words. Should have drawn them closer to him, but they turned away. Does that describe any of us? We chafe. We chafe when the Lord corrects us. We turn away from him when we don't get our way. We try to find substitutes for God, some substitute that will make us feel the way that we want to feel. Just remember, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And we know that. We still chafe when that takes place in our life, right? There's always some dross that is being smelted off of our life by a loving yet difficult discipline of the Lord in our life. Israel was an incorrigible child. The more God called, the more they went astray. Verse 2. The more God called them, the more they went astray. Is that you? You fail to see? Maybe fail to remember that there are cords of kindness. There are bands of love that the Lord God has placed all around you. You hold tightly to the hurts, to the disappointments that you've experienced, instead of releasing them into the lap of your tender, loving Heavenly Father, knowing that everything that happens in your life as His child is for your good, for His blessing. And so despite the hurts, despite the disappointments, can you give Him thanks and praise? You know, we would all be incorrigible sons and daughters if it were not for the grace and mercy of God. And at the time when the hurt and the disappointment seems greatest, that's the time when you must look away from yourself and look to your always loving, always caring, always gracious Heavenly Father. Yes, earthly fathers fail miserably, but the Lord never does. Instead of going astray, come trembling to the Lord. And when you do, He will always receive you. He will hold you tightly to Himself. And when He roars, it won't be to frighten you. It won't be to scare you. He roars in joy and in triumph because you are His son, because you are His daughter. You. Yes, you. You are His cherished child. O Lord God, who's called us out of the Egypt of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we acknowledge that we are far too prone to resist Your loving discipline, and that we don't care when You're pruning us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Lord, forgive us for projecting onto You attitudes and motivations that are unworthy of Your holiness and all of Your perfections. So we ask, O gentle Savior, to lead us like a shepherd. For You, Lord Jesus, are the good shepherd of the sheep. Your cords of kindness, Your bands of love are ever around us. And so may we ever trust and rely on Your powerful arms and Your strong but gentle touch to bring us to our heavenly home forever in Your presence. It's through Christ, who loved us with an everlasting love, that we pray. Amen and amen.